Good evening. Reams of pages and stacks of books have been put together and produced on the subject of leadership. But there is one book written about 430 BC that looms as a classic on this most important and fundamental of topics. It was written by a prominent man in the Middle East. In his lifetime, this gentleman rose from complete obscurity to international recognition and fame. His name is Nehemiah. What Nehemiah has to say on the subject of leadership is something that is truly pervasive. It has application, whether we're talking about matters that relate to the home, or to the workplace, to the community, or even the nation itself. But most especially, we have application to the house of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he had to say speaks to the very same issues that we shall face today, and we can learn from great truths supplied in this book. We learn how to relate to touchy and sensitive people, those with thinner skin. We learn the balance between faith and personal planning. We learn about how to handle discouragement and what to do with unwarranted criticism. So in this biblical manual, we have a timeless and reliable guide towards success because it's all scripted by the God of heaven. Now, there were walls that were broken that needed rebuilding. But the broken walls represented the spiritual condition of God's people. God does not reward disobedience. Mark it down. He just does not do that. And so Nehemiah knows exactly why God's people are in such a precarious situation, why they are in despair and disarray, why they are living in insecurity, lacking identity, having no walls, a symbol of who they should be, a symbol of strength. Those are not there. It's because of sin. And so before any undertaking of manual labor, of muscle, sweat, and a shovel, what you find here is that Nehemiah begins on his knees, confessing all of this to the God of heaven. We have sinned. Both my father's house and I, the people of Israel, we have sinned. If he wants God's hand of blessing, he knows that he has to start there on his knees, appealing to God so that he can then in turn properly rise and build. And so he prays and he prays and prays for a space of about 4 months. And then the remarkable begins to happen. There is a door that opens after this lengthy period. And watch what it is that Nehemiah does. He walks through. He walks through. Now, he is serving Artaxerxes. That's not the name that his mom and dad gave him. Artaxerxes means high ruler. And the given name was Longimanus. Longimanus. The reason that he was called Longimanus was because he had a right hand that was longer there than his left. For 4 months, Nehemiah had been praying for an opportunity. We are quick to say that God does not answer prayers when just 4 minutes will pass and we do not see a favorable response. But here is Nehemiah going on for 4 months. And there's a contempted four-letter word that we need to talk about here. The word wait. We have to learn it. We are not a society that enjoys waiting. And then when you transform that to the Christian life and the Christian experience, admittedly, this is very hard. That's a hard one. Nehemiah had to wait. Now, making this request before this king was no easy task whatsoever, to go back and assist his people. I have very much the sense that Nehemiah viewed a knife being right there to his neck. He occupied a very trusted position to this king. If he were gone, if he were on leave, here this powerful man loses his trusted cupbearer. And so we discover that Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid. That's there in chapter 2, verse 2. Let me say this. God is going to ask you to do something that you do not want to do. Did you hear that out? God will ask you to do something that you do not want to do. I may not know exactly what that is, yet as I say that right there, you may have it just go poof right there in the head. You know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. It might be an olive branch that you have to extend to someone that you have crossed swords with, someone that you're not on good terms with. It might be that you have to step out and become involved when traditionally you have been as an introvert. You prefer just shirking back. It may be separating from those who are bad influences. It might be speaking up to another about Jesus Christ and His gospel of salvation. It might be breaking through on an addiction. You are intimidated by this, but God is asking you to do it. And what you're going to have is some insane courage. A few moments just of that. Because that's exactly what happens here as Nehemiah eventually gets that nerve to talk to this king about this all-important request. Let me tell you, you will never conquer your fear through situation avoidance. With children, when they are of the mind that there happens to be a monster underneath that bed, what do you as an adult, as a parent, do? Now, hopefully you just don't brush that aside. Sleep well at night, son. Oh, you can take the boy there by the hand. You go there into the bedroom. See, we're just going to pick up the covers here. We'll pick up the bed sheets. All right, now peek in there. All right, now there's nothing down there. You got a little bit of flashlight here. You're shining it underneath. See, no monster. Now, we're realistic. Sometimes there are appropriate fears, and so we teach our children stranger danger. But you see, we have to confront fears. And when we do this, they shall face a slow but certain death. You will not die, but those fears shall die. God is showing us what it is that we have to do. Let's read here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" And you have to appreciate this next part right here. What does he do? He'd already been praying here for the space of 4 months. But it tells you, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now this had to be a very quick one, you see, because he is in the midst of an exchange, a verbal transaction with this king. He prayed to the God of heaven. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Now you see, Nehemiah wanted God right there by his side as he was there in the presence of this monarch, this majestic king. He shot up an arrow of a prayer. What did Paul say about praying? I believe what might come to our minds is the reference of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. We are to pray how? Pray without ceasing. Do you know what word is used there to describe that part of without ceasing? I'll tell you what it is. It's it's the word for cough. You see, a word that is comparable to cough. The idea being that here is something that will not really go away. The cough itself can be brief, but persistent. And you see, God wants persistence as we petition Him. Now we have the details here about how there's a passport that is given. But God is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so you see that there's quite an entourage that ends up coming in tow with Nehemiah. He has a bit of a posse there. Military powers at his side. And so we're going to pick up here at verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Now, verses 12 through 16 there describe for us a reconnaissance mission, if you will. He arose in the night. And before talking here at length about what he did, I think it's first helpful to clarify what God did in his heart. There, verse 12. What's it mean that God had put this in his heart? Well, it does not mean that God in some supernatural way operated on his heart directly and made him to do this, even though he personally would have had no inclination to do it himself. But rather, it simply suggests that good men think with God on good things. I believe we have a divine commentary over with the prophet Haggai. In Haggai, the book of Haggai there, take a look over at chapter 1, there verses 13 and 14. There with the prophet Haggai, you see here with a predecessor, the stirring up of the Spirit. In Haggai chapter 1, there in verse 13, the Bible tells us, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now watch this here in verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. You see, the power was where? The power was there within the word, within the message, which was heavenly. And so as they heeded that, indeed they were animated powerfully. You see, we're going to need the word of God in our lives to be strong for God, to be zealous and industrious for His cause. Now, we want to be impressed here with Nehemiah that as he arrives, there's not a lot of fanfare connected with his arrival. He's rather on the quiet side. And this is perhaps where some of us fall down. You look here at his process of surveying. In our eagerness to implement, I think it's easy for us to miss out on the reconnaissance aspect, the examination. You see how this is somewhat covert. Look at the hallmarks of this. First of all, he did it quietly. I believe that that's the significance of the last part there of verse 12 there in Nehemiah chapter 2. No mounts with me. I don't think he's so much identifying that he had a donkey and no one else happened to have a donkey there. I don't believe that's really the spirit of Nehemiah to just sort of flash out that point. He's saying that the last thing that you want when spying out the land is a lot of snorting and neighing. There is a time to speak, yes, but there is also a time to be silent. He does not come in with a big fuss, a big bother, posters and billboards, you know, Nehemiah's coming to town. Nothing like that. It wasn't about him. It was not about personal credentials. It was all about the work. And some preachers today, I believe, can parade their credentials, and you'll see it there advertised on the flyers for their meetings. They want their PhDs right there to be present in bold print, and they want the institutions of learning that they attended or the seminars that they sat in. But the Apostle Paul tells us that we preach not ourselves, but rather who? Jesus Christ the Lord. Nehemiah comes into town quietly. Some of us can have a very difficult time being quiet. But then second, he did it thoroughly. No stone is left unturned. He looks it over from one end to the next. The serpent well was there at the north, and the king's pool, if you were to look there at a map, you'll find that it's there at the south, top to bottom, beginning to end. We also must be thorough and count the cost in becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, becoming a member within the body of Christ, even at the local level. Let's not just talk the talk, but let us also walk the walk. Shall we be able to do it? What did Jesus say about that matter? In Luke chapter 14, there in verse 28, he said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" You ever had the opportunity to do some foreign travel, perhaps there to some third world countries? I don't know how many times I've seen this in my preaching trips, but you can be driving along and you'll see all manner of unfinished buildings. The scaffolding has been up for decades even. They may have had some good intentions, but did not have quite yet enough to complete it. We have to be on all of this for the long haul. Know what we're doing. Know how to do it. Thirdly, we see that he did it honestly. He viewed the walls which were broken and the gates that were burned. Now, he didn't really try to say, well, this isn't so bad over here. You know, we can cut some corners. This gate's still going to work. We're going to put it back up there on its hinges. No, you see, if it was burned, it was burned. It was fit there for the heap. End of story. You have to know what to keep. You have to know what to toss away and when to do that. In like manner, as we assess ourselves and survey our situation, we have to be honest. We must call good, good, and evil, evil. We shouldn't try to cover or deceive ourselves. A new life in Christ means a new lifestyle. If we claim to be Christians, let us indeed act like that. Let it not just be about words, but be about deeds. So as he took stock, it was quiet, thorough, and honest. Now, we see how he assigns duties. He knows how to delegate as he orchestrates this plan. Someone once said that it is better to lead 10 men in working than to try to do the work of 10 men. Absolutely. Nehemiah assigns duties. That's all there in the third chapter. And, you know, when it comes to the work of a local congregation, it might just be that one could see, say, a bulletin connected with that congregation, or they look out there at the church sign, and they might see a person's name, and underneath that name, they might see the word minister. That's certainly fine. It's scriptural for a congregation to have a minister. There is a role that he plays. But I wonder sometimes if we occasionally get a wrong impression. Oh, you see, we put the money there in the basket so that the minister can do what the minister is supposed to do as the minister, namely minister. And let him get on with it. There's just no need for us to interfere. And yet, the role of a preacher in part is to do what? Last I checked, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 say that the preacher is to equip the saints for what? For the work of ministry. We all have a part to play in this. So let's see where it is that we fit in. We're all in it together. I am not to leave everyone at status quo. We are to grow. We're going to have volunteers. We need fellow workers, co-laborers, partners in this divine effort. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now that word there for men in the Greek happens to be the general word. So men and women. Now, women are not to be usurping authority over men. We get that point there, but women can be teaching other women. Women can be teaching children. We need to learn about leadership and rise to the occasion. Be active. Chapter 2, verse 18. They said, Let us rise up and build. No one had exclusive rights to this project. It was God's doing. But Nehemiah assigns duties. Did you ever pick up on this part here? Where does he station people? He puts people where they're going to be the most interested. Now there in chapter 3, verse 1, all right, where are the priests put? They're at work there at the sheep gate. Well, why the sheep gate? It involved their occupation. They're sacrificing I don't know how many lambs, right? Well, verse 23 there at the end, Azariah, it says, made repairs by his house. Verse 28, the priests made repairs each in front of his own house. Why is that relevant? Are not people going to be extra careful, a little more meticulous and fastidious with how they repair the wall near the place of their own abode? See if there's a breach in the wall, if there's a weak link in the chain, the last place that you want that is there in your backyard. So you see the simplicity of Nehemiah's plan. But it's the simplicity that also makes it so genius. Application. Shouldn't we try to reach the people that we know personally or that we are acquainted with already as opposed to waiting for others to come and do all of that there? You're going to be more successful there because, newsflash, they happen to be your friends. Statistically, there'll be greater success. This is how we can all have a share to build the house of God. Let's, as leaders, put our heads together for the glory of God. motivate others to work. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in. You see the trouble." Well, chances might well be that a few didn't quite see it initially, because the fact of the matter is that if you live in rubble, does it really look like rubble? I mean, you got used to it. Some may have grown to even appreciate the aesthetics and the artistic shape of the broken wall. Perhaps it made a bit of a retaining wall for women at times, and there were wee, tiny little weeds growing in between crevices. Let us not settle for mediocrity, a lack of professionalism. Nehemiah doesn't stop here. He says there, verse 17, "Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Oh, good point. We don't want to be a reproach. Verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken. So they said, 'All right, we got it. We will follow through.'" This is crucial, I believe, for motivation. He doesn't just say God's hand was on him. Left alone, that might be regarded as somewhat vague. How can we really quantify that? What exactly do you mean that God's hand was on you, Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah could have gone like this. "All right, I'll explain." You see, they're saying, if you're telling us that your arrival is providential, where exactly is the proof? So he shares the king's words. He says, "I'm going to go ahead and be straight with you. Look, I was very much afraid. I'd been praying and praying and praying and asking God just exactly what it is that I ought to do. I'd been hoping for an opportunity." And you can picture them all now listening. Well, what happened then? Well, I went to my boss, just like any normal day. And my boss on this particular occasion says to me, "You know, why is it that you look so sad? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. You're not sick." The people are listening. "Well, what did you say then?" "Well, I said, now, why is it that I should not be sad? After all, my people are in disgrace." "You said that to him?" "Yes." "Well, what did he say?" "Well, he said, 'How long do you want to be gone for?'" "Oh, you mean he wants you to return and go back?" So you see the significance then. It's imperative that we all get to work, because time is of the essence. I know I took some creative license with that. But do not doubt for one moment that that whole story was told. This is his testimony. And so they can see the working of God in all of this each step of the way. Some of us might be afraid to ask for a sabbatical rest, lest it lasts for a lifetime. But the point is, he gave concrete evidence to support his claim that this arrival was not coincidental, but rather providential, and that inspired confidence in the people. If God is for it, who can be against it? It's the Lord's will. And so when we as leaders encounter those who say, "Why are we doing this? How is it really going to help? Is it necessary?" We ought to respond by saying, "God's word says such and such. Because of A, B, C, D in the Bible." You see, it's that precise form of motivation at the grassroots level that can bring about tremendous success. It's very organic that way. Now, opposition is expected. Verse 19, you have this unholy trinity, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Would it surprise you if I said we have men such as this today? Not everyone's going to be happy. They were promoting the cause of Christ in a very dark world. But here they are. Oh, here comes the empire builder. He's come here to make a name for himself. After all, why come about 1,000 miles? Does he really think that he's all that significant? What do you think you're doing, Nehemiah? You've got to be kidding. You big shot, you. They laughed at us and despised us. Verse 19 at the end. And said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" How happy he must have been to just produce the papers and say, "Look, here is the court order. Try that on for size." Nehemiah was a man with a plan. And God honors a plan. Sometimes you'll find those who'll say, "Look, I don't really feel like I need a plan. I just have faith." Well, listen to me right now. You are not more spiritual if you don't have a plan. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God is a planning God. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve, they're created. And then what happens there? The third chapter, they sin. God had a plan from eternity how to redeem mankind. And I'm telling you this right now, as I've had conversations with ministers and preachers from denominational perspectives. I say, I don't really study all that much. As I get up, I just let the Spirit of God lead me. And I want to say, quite frankly, the Spirit of God is telling you to study. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 1 Timothy 4, 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. We have to have a plan. You work that plan. Now we understand many are a man's plans, but the Lord's counsel, that shall stand. Proverbs 19, 21. Ultimately, it all comes back to God. Not our will, but His be done. And as we tie that in to our place in this world, we know that we have to submit to His plan of salvation. We have to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. For God's plan will always prevail over the plans of men. Where are we at in life? Let's submit, let's yield, let's surrender our soul, and let God go to work. Having all that confidence in all the world that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front. We stand together now and sing.